This letter of Paul's, 1 Corinthians, has just been a manifestation of the character of God, as has Luke's gospel, particularly in chapter 6 where we are. We're going to come to a verse tonight that is Paul's essentially culmination of his thinking on this, that is the very verse that I've cited several times in the recent weeks as we've worked through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in, as recorded by Luke in Luke chapter 6. So let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11 tonight. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can have this assurance that it is divine, inerrant, infallible, given by you for our good. And Lord, as we come to this passage tonight, which challenges our manifestation of our faith, we pray that you would empower this word to us, that we would say it and hear it in the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Last week we began a new section of Paul's letter to believers in Corinth. First four chapters, Paul showed us something that the world doesn't seem to understand, that nobody can be saved from his sin or from the penalty of his sin by any wisdom or philosophy of man, or by any religion apart from Christ. Only by the grace of God, the power of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, imparted through the gospel, can anyone be justified before God. And through the gospel, God also equips a sinner with power to live as a citizen of heaven while on the earth. And by his power in the gospel, God effects a change in every person who truly believes. He's a new creation. And this fact that the one who has been born again is a new creation should be seen in the way a person lives. Now, this was not entirely the case in Corinth. Many of them were still living very much as worldly people. First, we saw the divisions among them was evidence of this. And so we saw last week was their toleration of an openly sexually immoral man in their midst. And Christians must not permit or tolerate openly sinful practices and the sinful ways of life within the church body. It may sound a little strict. It's the way of God. It's the way He has instructed us. Remember, Paul's writing to people he calls brethren here. He wants them to grow in the faith. He wants them to grow in their grace and knowledge of God. But that isn't what they were doing. In response to the grace of God in Christ, the Corinthians had become arrogant. Sense of superiority rather than one of humility had come to govern their thinking and their conduct. They'd misunderstood, as we saw last week, the whole meaning of freedom in Christ. Believers are not freed to sin. They're freed from sin. They're freed from their attempts to try to earn forgiveness of sins by their own works. That's what liberty in Christ means. But it doesn't mean we're freed to practice sin. So Paul says, really implies at least, it was because of their arrogant attitudes that they had done nothing about this sexually immoral man in their midst. Because of their arrogant attitudes, they hadn't removed him. No problem. Paul wrote that he had determined to deliver this man over to Satan, to expel this man from the church for the destruction of his flesh. Now, remember, we saw this last week, that that which is outside the church is the sphere of whom? Satan. It's the sphere of Satan. The ruler of this world, Jesus called him, John 12:31. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Colossians 1:13, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that whole reality will have relevance to our passage in chapter 6 this evening. And so do Paul's words in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5, where we ended last week. Now look at verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? So we see here in chapter 5, verse 12, that while the church has jurisdiction over those within the church to discipline if necessary, it's not the business of the church to judge outsiders. The Lord hasn't subjected outsiders to our jurisdiction. He will judge them. But Christians do have a responsibility, a duty to judge those inside when necessary. It's our responsibility when the situation arises to discipline our own members, to discipline ourselves. Chapter 5, verse 13, Paul quoted the words of Deuteronomy 13:5 in issuing his viewpoint to the situation in Corinth. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That's what he said. So leading into chapter 6 here, Paul's established two things. That which is outside the church of Jesus Christ, including the courts, is under the sphere of whom? It's in the sphere of Satan. But the church has authority and responsibility over matters within the church. And in chapter 6, Paul gets specific here. He specifically extends that authority and responsibility of the church to matters in dispute between members of the church. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So Paul had just said that the church has jurisdiction over those within the church, but the church does not have jurisdiction of those outside. Now he raises this question. Do we, in the church, go to those outside the church to have cases between believers settled and determined? Do we go to unbelievers to settle disputes between people who are believers? He's not saying that the secular courts in Corinth were corrupt, but he was saying they do not think or evaluate things or act according to the law of God. And he's not addressing the question of whether believers would or would not obtain, quote, justice, unquote, in the heathen courts. He's saying that when there's a dispute between two believers, they had no business at all going to the civil courts. They had no business being there. This was a principle, by the way, that the Jews had adhered to. In the Talmud, we find this statement: in any place where you find heathen law courts, even though their law is the same as the Israelite law, you must not resort to them. Dead Sea Scrolls, we find that the Qumran community had a very similar law. You don't go outside the body for justice. So when matters between Christians are properly settled within the church, they're resolved not according to the law out there, but according to the Word of God, the wisdom of God. When legal disputes or questions are determined by the civil courts, they're judged according to the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of man. We don't look to the Bible when we're in court, in the civil courts. Now, it's true, much of the civil law in Western civilization has been drawn from the precepts that are found in Scripture. You look at Exodus and the places in the law given by, the civil law given by God after he gives the moral law, and you're going to find much of what has been at times reflected in the civil law. But what's happened, of course, is the civil governing authorities have imposed the wisdom of man, the ideas of man, into the civil law to a point where the civil law is very much distinct from God's law. And again, under the civil law today, in most places, the law of God is deemed irrelevant in matters before its courts. No lawyer would ever make an argument, well, wait a minute, the Bible says this. The judge would say irrelevant. Pagan courts, they operate with police power. They've got police executive power behind them. But when the Christian brethren are asked to decide disputes, they don't have any legal police power. We serve voluntarily. We operate according to the Word of God. So these are very different tribunals here. So matters which arise between believers, which they cannot resolve between themselves, should be determined by other believers. And that's what Paul says here, beginning in verse 2, in the form of four rhetorical questions. First, he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world's judged by you, aren't you competent? Are you unworthy to constitute a little court here on earth in the church? Don't you know we are going to judge angels? How much more matters in this life? Saints will judge the world. You ever think about that? Saints will judge the world. Judges today are those who preside over court cases. They make legal rulings. In the book of Judges, in the first 390 years of the sons of Jacob in the land of Canaan, men called judges were actually rulers of the people. They were CEOs, commanders in chief, and they governed the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes. Gideon, Samson, probably the best remembered of the 13 or so judges who judged Israel. But that's not the context here. The context here is that of deciding court cases, those kind of judges. And on the last day, the saints will judge the world. The saints will judge angels. And there are some angels who we know are going to be cast into everlasting fire. So many passages allude to the role of the saints in the judgment. Look at Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones. Now he's talking to the apostles, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Luke 22:29, very similar statement. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Look back to Isaiah 24:21. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high. That's the angels he's speaking of, and the kings of the earth on earth. And then Peter and Jude both get right to the point. I'll read from Jude. They're very similar passages. Jude 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So this is part of the saints' royal rule with Christ as kings, crowned by him. And now, with all of this that lay ahead, some foolish member in this church in Corinth presumed to think that the saints who will judge the world were unworthy to adjudicate some trivial affair between two believers. That the saints who will judge the world were unworthy to judge his little claim against his brother. He's got to run off to some pagan judge who stoops before idols, perhaps, have his case heard. Paul's not happy about this. He says those who are worthy of sitting as judges in the Supreme Court of the last great day are certainly worthy of sitting in this local matter. And he says, don't you Corinthians know this? Corinthians bring dishonor upon themselves in giving into the hands of unbelievers a responsibility that had been conferred upon them by God. Verse 4. So, if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I know the King James words that differently, not as a question. And I think it's probably an outlier here. Because it is this question, are you really going to appoint these people who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame, he says. Isn't there one wise man among you who's able to decide this thing between his brethren? So those who judge in the law courts are not equipped to judge in matters in the church, even if it's a secular kind of matter between two believers. They don't judge according to the law of God. In most cases, they don't know the law of God. And so they're not qualified to judge according to his law. Look at Paul's words. They are of no account in the church. And he's right. And second, the purposes. And this is why we have the first point. The purposes of God's law are not at all the same as the purposes of the civil law. The civil law, its overriding purpose is to assess the relative rights in property between two or more parties. That's what it does. You lost my ox. Now reimburse me. The law courts exist so that men won't take justice into their own hands, so there'll be order in society. And though those courts were established by God, Romans 13:1, there's no authority except from God. Those which exist are established by God. They've rejected God's law and created their own law. And of course, they're doing this at a breakneck pace in our world today, replacing the law of God at every turn. But beyond all of that, the law of God has different purposes than the civil law. God's given us his law first to reveal his standard of righteousness and show us our sin, show us our need for a righteousness outside of ourselves, to lead us to Christ, and then to govern our lives after our spiritual rebirth. That's what this is here for. So the real question here, when two believers find themselves in disagreement as to their, quote, rights in respect to one another, the question is this, to whose authority will we submit our case for adjudication? To the authorities in the kingdom of God or the authority of men? To the law of God to the law of men, to the word of God, or to the wisdom of men. Now, Paul wasn't preaching rebellion, or he wasn't preaching disrespect to the civil judiciary in matters that don't pertain to disputes between brethren. You may find yourself sued by somebody, you're going to have to go to the court. But if it's a matter between brothers, you should go to your adversary and tell him this matter belongs in the church. But sometimes we end up in the court. And Paul's not preaching against people out there going to these courts, or even a brother going to that court if some certain circumstance arises. May need to do so to protect a child or something. But matters between brethren aren't matters about rights. They are first and foremost spiritual matters. They're matters far removed from the mind and the understanding and the thinking of any pagan judge. And even if the judge is a Christian, his duties as a secular judge prohibit him from applying biblical principles to his official actions. He's not permitted to do that. He's got to go by the law of men. But it seems the Corinthians were going to those courts to have matters between them adjudicated. Now, Paul's telling us here, it's concerning that a brother should want to go to law versus a brother at all. Even if it's kept within the church, we've got a situation on our hands. But if he did have a claim that he wanted to be heard, it was even more extraordinary. He'd go to the unbelievers. He says, verse 5, look at these words, I say this to your shame. If you look back at chapter 4, verse 14, when he's castigating them for their divisions, some are of Paul, some are of Apollos, some are of Cephas. He says, I'm not saying this to your shame, but to admonish you. Not this time. This time, I say this to shame you. He sees this going to outside the church and to the secular court as a matter of shame. Calvin says this, the meaning here is this, if other considerations don't influence you, let it at least be considered by you how disgraceful it is to you that there is not so much as one among you who is qualified to settle an affair amicably among brethren, an honor which you assign to unbelievers. In other words, they ought to be ashamed to run to the pagan courts. We see here, church discipline or expulsion isn't always the proper or best remedy for every offense, for every sin. Sometimes the most effective remedy is to bring one's fault to light, to show him how he is disgracing himself and the church and his own profession of faith by his action. And this has the same goal as discipline, to restore the brothers. Shame's on the whole church, as we see in Paul's question. Isn't there one wise man among you who can decide this? Implication's clear. These brethren go to courts which are not governed by the law of God to have matters between them decided, and this brings the whole church into disrepute. And it does. We know this just from common sense. Look at those Christians clawing over a few dollars. These judges, Lenski says, the whole world of faith in which the Christian lives, moves, and has his being is terra incognita. No judge out there is qualified to decide to get to the root of any dispute between believers. Paul's language here is significant too. He says the role of the church is to adjudicate between or decide between, not to judge. Two different words. When a Christian brother or several Christian brothers act in a dispute between their brethren, they're not functioning as legal judges in a secular court. They are rendering a biblical decision, or at least they should be. In other words, the word for judging here in this verse implies not litigation, but amicable biblical resolution of the matter. And look at the litigants themselves. When we look at them, Every dispute brings one aspect of their whole profession front and center. It brings faith front and center. Are we concerned about the effect of the dispute on the faith of our brethren? How are the rest of the members going to see this? Is our main concern the vindication of our, quote, rights? Is our main concern getting justice? Do we care nothing about the effect of the case on our own hearts? Do we have no regard for the Christian wisdom of our own brothers? A lot of questions here. And even if we obtain justice, is that really all we want? And I can tell you, justice in the civil courts is rarely 100% satisfactory. Very few ever walk out either side totally satisfied. And the Corinthian congregation was here standing by and letting these foolish men go to unbelievers, apparently without even a word of protest. Now, there was a deeper issue, though, and that's Paul's third point, and it's one on which Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount. Here it is. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you, utterly a fault among you, a loss for you, that you have lawsuits with one another, regardless of where you take them. And look at Paul's words. Why not rather be wronged? I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of us think like this? Why not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Now, brethren, I want you to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He never demanded that his rights be vindicated. Never. These people were contending with one another with lawsuits. Why? For one reason, they were not prepared to do something Jesus has commanded us to do, to bear injuries patiently. Romans 12:21. Don't overcome evil with more evil. Overcome that evil with good. Allowing yourself to be defrauded would do that. So it's certain that those who would not suffer injuries patiently are standing in opposition to the word of God by their impatience. God says, bear the injury patiently. Contention in lawsuits is the fruit of what? Pride? Impatience? Sometimes greed? I want you to look at Colossians 3:12. Look what he says. Because this is the opposite of impatience and greed and pride. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of, one, compassion, two, kindness, three, humility, four, gentleness, and five, patience. This is what it is to live as a Christian. Are you living as a Christian? Are you living the truth? Paul says it's a fault in them, not merely when they inflict harm on others, which we're going to see they're doing, but also when they do not patiently endure the wrong done them. That's a tough standard, I know. But it's God's standards. It's Christ's standard. It's the standard he lived by on this earth when he was beaten, whipped, spit upon, and taken to the cross, all unjustly by any standard. Now, this verse 7 here, I've cited this several times as we've preached through chapter 6 of the Gospel according to Luke. Now, we're going to go and look at Luke as we come here. Matthew 5:44 is a parallel to this. But here's Luke 6:27. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, don't demand it back. There's no lawsuit in that last part. Matthew 5:38, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And that was to be administered by the courts in Israel. But I say to you, I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, give him the other. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, here's what he says to do. Let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. In Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Not only are you wrong to go against one another in a secular court, you're wrong to go against one another at all. That's what he's saying. When you do, you've already lost. It's already a defeat for you. By the fact that you have brought this claim, harm is done to your own spirit, to the body of Christ. Great loss in Christian fellowship and love. Aren't those supposed to be the things that matter to us? Loving our brother? Evil vengeance says that the brother who supposedly wronged them or who actually did wrong them has to be humbled. He has to be made to ask for forgiveness, that their rights may be vindicated. The one who wronged them must be shamed, must be held accountable, publicly if possible. This is the way of Babylon, vindicating our rights. But brethren, if this is your attitude, this is a sign that you may be in grave danger. There's no assurance, folks, in merely knowing the truth. An intellectual knowledge of the truth doesn't save anybody. It's a transformed heart. Assurance is in living the truth. And worse, among the professing believers in Corinth, not only were some unwilling in the name of Christ to accept wrongs done to them, they were themselves the perpetrators of wrongs to others. They were themselves the perpetrators of fraudulent dealings against others. Verse 8, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. This is a church in trouble. So if it's wrong not to bear injuries patiently, how much worse is it to actually inflict them? And if those who are culpable, when they defraud strangers, how much more monstrous for a brother to cheat or defraud another brother? So we see a pretty sad spiritual state in Corinth here. They called themselves Christians, but they lived and thought as men of the world, not as men submitted to Christ. And they were more concerned with their rights in this world than they were with Christ, than they were with their brethren. In verse 9 and 10, Paul speaks directly to what an unrighteous life demonstrates and the consequences of living in worldly unrighteousness, even though you call yourself a Christian. Or do you not know, he says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, we're all unrighteous. But if we've been washed, we have been declared righteous. Don't be deceived, Paul says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. I think we know there are millions who are living today who are unrighteous, have not received the cleansing of sins through faith in Christ, and yet fully expect to reach heaven. It's all going to work out because my good outweighs my bad. But such people will not be found in the kingdom of God. And here Paul sets forth a list of 10 items. It's not an exhaustive list. But if anyone is habitually engaged in any of these, he demonstrates that he's not been born again, that he's not a child of God, and that he has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And there are several other such lists in Scripture. Look at Galatians 5:19. Here are some of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, those who practice immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like that, of which I forewarn you, Paul says, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we have Ephesians 5:3. I won't read them all. 1 Timothy 1:9, Revelation 21:7. But all of these, people who practice all of these things, share one common destiny. All are headed for hell. Gross immoralities are marks of the kingdom of Satan. They're marks of the kingdom of this world. And they include, when we look at all of these passages, all forms of idolatry, all false religions. They include all sexual vices. They include all sins against people, sins against property, sins of the tongue. They include habitual lying, enmities, strife, jealousy. They include outbursts of anger. If you're practicing these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says. They include disputes, dissensions, and factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. Paul warns us here against all filthiness and coarse jesting. It matters how we talk. They're not fitting. Lenski says this, while the requirements for inheriting God's kingdom go much farther than the avoidance of such open sins, the presence of any one of them in a man is evidence he may be barred from heaven. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter in. That doesn't mean it's a piece of cake for a poor man. Calvin says this fourth description of crime, so apropos to our day, effeminate persons is the most abominable of all. That monstrous pollution, he says, which was but too prevalent in Greece. This isn't new. He reproves revilers because that city was full of gossip and slanders. In short, he's talking about those vices that permeated that city. And he says these had been some of those in Corinth who had now been truly converted. This is what they'd come out of. We infer, though, there apparently were still some in Corinth who were still engaged in such sins. Remember, even those who were now truly converted come out of a wicked culture. This was wicked, Roman wicked and Greek wicked. It was thoroughly heathen. It was rooted in Greek and Roman paganism. Now they've been called out of this by the grace and the miracle of God. But Paul says, don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? His question implies that they do know. They certainly should know. These are very elemental truths of the kingdom, and there's an implication here that he's taught them these things. Such were some of you, he says, but and the grace of God appears. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Prior to their conversions, some of the Corinthians were covetous. Others were adulterers. Others were swindlers. Some were effeminate. Some were revilers. Now they'd been freed from the power of sin over them by Christ. So they knew the truth. The real question was not did they know the truth, but were they living the truth? Were they living the truth? The question still stands for us. Are we living in light of what we know to be true? Now, in closing this section, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the blessed state they had now entered. And he does this to remind them, to encourage them in their new state, so they wouldn't become apostate. Paul's design is to humble them by calling them to remembrance of what they were, to stir them to respond to the grace of God toward them in a right way. Those to whom the apostles and the early preachers of the gospel came, they weren't always people who appeared to be the most likely to become converts to Christ. They were these people that we've just described. They were often people of very low standards of morality with pagan ideas. But by the mighty power of the Spirit of God, they had turned away from their sins and come to Christ. And Paul's reminding them of the blessings they'd received, justification before God, a verdict of not guilty for all the sins they'd ever committed. Every believer has this blessing. What else matters? They were no longer of the world. They'd been washed. They were now children of God. But too many were still more focused on the grievances for things done to them and on the taking away of their rights. Should speak to us today. There are people after our, quote, rights in the civil sense. They can't take away what God's given us. But these people, some of them were more focused on the taking away of their rights than they were on the blessings of God that they had received, which they did not deserve, to which they had no right. We can be a funny people that way. We dread the idea of getting what we deserve from God, but we sure want our rights upheld out there in Babylon. You know what we call that? A double standard. You want justice from God? I don't think so. But that's how we think. You were washed, not a reference to water baptism, but to the washing of regeneration by the blood of Jesus. Many verses, and I put them in your scripture sheet. You were sanctified, speaks of God having set them apart from sin to be His. And now, having been set apart by God to Himself, as Paul wrote over and over and over again, they must be about the matter of their own sanctification, their conformity to Christ's likeness. Living the truth. Living as children of God according to His will for His children is what gives us assurance that in another court proceeding, an adoption proceeding held by Him in the heavenly court, He has declared us to be His children. He's adopted us into His family. He justifies us when He frees us from condemnation, not imputing our sins to our own account, but imputing them to Christ on the cross. He cleanses us when He blots out the remembrance of our sins. He sanctifies us by renewing our depraved nature by His Spirit. All by His grace. Not justice. None of us is getting justice. We got grace. Something much better. And the right response to His grace is not dissatisfaction with our own selfish notion that we are being treated unjustly here in Babylon. I know God gave us this passage tonight to encourage us in the midst of what's going on out there. Because the comparison between what's going on out there and what God has given us is as wide as any canyon. The right response to His grace is not to feel like we're being shortchanged in this world. It's gratitude, worship, and obedience. Even obedience to His call to bear wrongs done to us patiently. No one who's been justified, sanctified, washed, should ever again pollute himself, disgrace himself with new defilements, like all of these we read about here. Don't defile yourself now. We must all aim at purity, persevere daily in true holiness. Power of the Spirit of God is manifested in Christian living. Transformation, new birth, and living. And notice, verse 11, by the way, just as an aside, Father, Son, and Spirit are all present here. So, while men go through this life focused on their rights, that's what the courts are for, rather than on their obedience to and on their standing before God, we have to remember a legal proceeding has already been conducted. And we who truly believe have been brought before the great judge, the judge of all the universe. And despite all of our grievous sins and offenses against him, he has declared us not guilty. Now there's a court proceeding we ought to be thankful for. We didn't get justice. Hallelujah. We received grace in that proceeding. And in that same court, this other proceeding has been held in which our adoption by our Heavenly Father has been sealed. So the issue that Paul presents us here, as our Lord did in the Sermon on the Mount, is this: are our rights here in Babylon really so important? Can we not settle matters between brethren in a spirit of love and kindness and godly giving? Folks, if both parties are truly in Christ, both parties have everything. And all those who are outside have nothing. So why place such a value on things that have no eternal value? Why not rejoice? Why not rejoice in the blessedness we've received, which we did not deserve? See, it's the one time we don't want justice. Why not remember we could never have proved an entitlement in the civil courts or in God's court to the blessings he's bestowed on us? So Paul's taught us tonight, litigation by a brother against a brother before a pagan court is unworthy of a Christian. Second, disagreements between brethren should be dealt with within the congregation. Third, by the very fact there are such disputes, there is a loss to and a shame brought on the congregation. And all such conflicts really should have ended when we became Christians. And when we see things this way, the way God sees them, we see what a distorted view we sometimes have of things. How we foolishly, despite all we've been given, sometimes can place more value on the things of this world, things that really don't matter, than on the things of heaven. So may this word that our Lord has given and preserved for us cause us to dwell soberly on these things, on the ways in which we are dishonoring our Lord by our own attitudes. When we perceive that we've been wronged or are being wronged, let's be reminded we have been spared true justice in the court of the Almighty Judge. And that our Lord Jesus himself suffered the justice we deserved without a word of complaint. And may we meditate on this truth that all that we have is not by the satisfaction of our rights, it's by the grace of God, whose only Son became a man and died unjustly for sins he did not commit, but for our sins. Well, let us pray. Well, Lord, you bring conviction upon us verse after verse. And Lord, we are grateful that you teach us. I pray, Lord, for your power in this word, that it will reach our hearts and set us on a path that does not dishonor ourselves, your church, or you, but that will set us on a path of Christ-likeness, on a path of gratitude, worship, and obedience for all the blessings that you have given to us, undeserving sinners. In Christ's name.